The book of Exodus, chapter 20. We are finally back in Exodus. We are now in chapter 20, the second half of this book. We've spent, I think, about maybe a year and some, looking at the first half. And the second half actually does go quite a bit much more quickly. Because of the content, it's a lot of law, a lot of sundry laws that we will attempt to summarize and give overviews of. So the last half of this book will go significantly more quickly than the first half of this book did go. But this morning we are going to look at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Title of this sermon is very simple, The Ten Commandments, Part One. Nothing fancy here. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments over the next handful of weeks, breaking them up by two. Is the goal. You might be wondering, as a New Testament saint, as a New Testament church, on this side of the cross, why not skip the Ten Commandments? I mean, aren't we under the New Covenant now? After all, Romans 6:14 clearly says, you are not under law, but under grace. Well, in this sermon, my desire, dear saints, is that you would worship the right God the right way. And so I think a better question than those is, what is the New Testament believer's relationship to the law? Dear Christian, what is your relationship to the Ten Commandments? What is our connection to those Ten Commandments? I would argue that our connection, your connection to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments, is Jesus Christ himself. Remember, Jesus told us that he did not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. And by the way, this also means that he did not come to maintain the law or to keep the law or to preserve the law, but fulfill the law. There's a difference even in that. Now, we as Christians are clearly commanded to imitate Christ, who, by the way, is the fulfiller of the law. So as you imitate Christ, you are obeying the law. Now, as a New Testament saint, you are not obeying the law in order to fulfill the old covenant. Rather, your obedience to the law is the same as your imitation of Christ, which is the fulfillment of the new covenant. There is an eternity of difference in those two circumstances. So how do we use the law today? There's all kinds of wrong ways to use the law. But in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul tells us that the law is good if one uses it properly. So the Ten Commandments is good for you, dear Christian, if you use it right. Well, how do we use the law rightly? What's the proper use of the law? Four things. And we're going to remind ourselves of these four things as the weeks go on, and we're going to interweave these into each and every sermon that we look at the Ten Commandments. First, proper use of the law. These have a logical progression. First use of the law is one to help restrain sin in society. To help restrain sin in society. That is, that if we uphold that there is one true God and that He has revealed commandments for humanity, then that will at least weigh upon the sinner's conscience. And at least in some sense hold them back from outright evil and wickedness in their life. It may have this assault preserving quality to it. It will help restrain the sin of society. Secondly, though, a proper use of the law is to condemn sinners who refuse to obey God. It is used clearly as a tool of condemnation. God condemns or judges sinners based on the law. So a sinner who has idols in his heart or in his living room, or who covets, or who is angry or kills or steals or lies, that sinner is guilty before the law. And so the law is to be used to condemn sinners. That's how God uses it. And it is a helpful tool in the toolbox of evangelism that we use to show the condemned state of the unbeliever. To impress upon them that the law of God is condemning them right now. And God will judge them for their sin. But the third use of the law follows right immediately behind that. The third use of the law is to drive that sinner to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. To drive the sinner to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. Evangelism is not simply to tell the bad news of the condemned state of the unbeliever, but to tell them that so that they would run to the cross. And that is a wonderful use of the law. So that the sinner would come to grips with his sinfulness, come to grips with the wrath of God that is to come, and that they would seek shelter and refuge in the safety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ came and died in the sinner's place, receiving the wrath of God that sinner deserves. Though living a perfect life, being a spotless lamb, he was led to the slaughter for us. That is, instead of us. And he died there on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Now he lives and calls all men and women to come to him for forgiveness if they would repent of their sins and believe on Christ for their salvation, they will be saved. That is a third use of the law. The fourth and last proper use of the law is to teach the forgiven sinner, believer, that's you, to teach the forgiven sinner how to live for God. This goes back to what I said before about our connection to the law. Our connection is to Christ primarily, and through Christ to the law. As he obeyed it, we follow his steps. We imitate him in the obedience to Yahweh God. And that fourth use, as a matter of fact, is what is so neglected in the church today. The church, especially in casual Christianity, cultural Christianity, promotes the idea that we are saved to just live for ourselves. We'll get to this in a moment, but we are not saved for ourselves. We are saved unto God. So as we walk through these Ten Commandments over the next weeks, we will be using the law in all these four ways, in different ways. So if there is great conviction in your heart, then the law is having its proper effect. If you get a bit uncomfortable during a sermon and you feel like you just can't wait to get to the gospel part, the law is having its proper effect. As a believer, if you leave here thinking, man, I need to be doing better. I'm not where I should be in my walk and my obedience to God. And I'm weighed down with that a bit. I am convicted. I am sobered by the reality that I'm not doing as well as I thought I was. If that's you, then the law of God is having its proper effect. So this morning, let us remember God's salvation, reject other gods, and remove our idols. Those are the three points this morning. Remember God's salvation, reject other gods, and remove our idols. This morning we're looking at the first two commands, as you notice from our scripture reading this morning. First of all, remember God's salvation. Notice with me in verse 1, then God spoke all these words. Now, right from the outset, we need to understand God spoke these things. So everything from this preamble, this pre-law section, right on through the 10th commandment, was given directly by God to his people. By the way, this means that there was no relaying it through Moses, the mediator. This was given directly from the mouth, as it were, of God to his people's ears. That's why at the end of these commands, the people's response is, can you, Moses, talk to us instead of God directly? Can he talk to you and then you relay the message? Because we'll die if it keeps going this way. God spoke directly to his people. And this means then that the Ten Commandments, dear church, are not the product of man, but direct revelation of Yahweh. Not only this, but verse 2, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He first reminds his people who he is. I am Yahweh. And we've said this many times already, but once again, we must remind ourselves that a right relationship with God is based on a true understanding and knowledge of God. You cannot relate to God that you made up in your mind. You must know and understand the true God as he is revealed in Scripture and have a relationship with that God. God, here when he says he is Yahweh, he is saying that he is the one true God, independent from all things, for strength and knowledge and life and truth. Not only this, but he is unchanging in all his attributes and promises. He is. He simply is. And this great God, he says, I am Yahweh, your God. How wonderful. He is the God of his people. Well, first of all, by right of creation, he made us. So he owns us. He is ours, we are his. But as believers, especially, he is ours and we are his by right of salvation. You see, God is telling his people here, he purchased and redeemed his people out from slavery. And they are now his people. and God has now placed his name upon them. He has wedded himself to them as in a marriage covenant. They are his and he is theirs. And this God, he claims ownership and therefore demands his own people to give him complete love and obedience. Hence, the Ten Commandments and the book of the law to follow. But before we get there to the Ten Commandments, a bit more on the glorious salvation that God has wrought for the Israelites and for us. After all, it is Communion Sunday. God saves from a cruel master. God says here, in verse 2, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In Egypt, the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh. Now, Egypt was not the land promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, it's the land of the descendants of Ham. And if you know anything about Ham, the son of Noah, he was a wicked man. And so his descendants were wicked. His descendants followed the path from one generation to the next. They followed that path of sin, learning it from their parents, learning it from their fathers. And that is the culture, that is the nation that Israel found themselves in, this land of great wickedness, immorality, cruelty, and idolatry. God saved them from that. And Christian, that's what he did for you. Oh, he saved you from great wickedness, did he not? And he saved you from ruining your life in immoral actions and thoughts and deeds. And he saved you from the cruel enslavement to sin that demands more and more and more of you and never gives anything in return. He saved you from the tyranny of sin and the foolishness of idolatry. And this salvation was from a cruel master unto a kind master. Before we get to that, though, it is a monergistic salvation. Notice he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He says here, literally, to bring you out of Egypt, it is literally to bring out by force, to draw out with power, is a heightened sense of the word. So God saves with no help from those he saves. Those who are delivered by God have nothing to offer him that would help accomplish that rescue. Dear Christian, you offered nothing in your salvation but the need for it and the empty hands to receive it. That was it. You did not help God save you. You did not have a spark within you that got you part of the way there, and then God finished off the rest. No, if you were dead in your sin, you were dead in your sin, as it says in Ephesians 2. If you were enslaved to sin, you were enslaved, and you could not liberate yourself from the bondage of sin. Oh, don't you remember that enslavement? How you, no matter how much you tried to reform and renew your life, you couldn't. It was always temporary and shallow. That's the salvation that the world offers. But God saves monergistically, one way, with a single source, a single efficacious power. And this salvation was not from slavery again to autonomous freedom. Autonomy means to be self-governing, self-directing, to have moral independence, That is not what the salvation of God brings. Because remember, to govern ourselves is to be governed by sin. For we are sinners, fallen and corrupt. And so therefore, we who are saved are delivered from the house of slavery to sin to the house of our Heavenly Father and Lord. And in that new place, in that new house, there are house rules. There's family rules in the family of God. In that new house, under the rule and reign of God, we actually find freedom. For we are now actually free to live the way that God has created us to live as His people. That is freedom. And so far from being a list of do's and don'ts and limitations, the law of God is a path of freedom as we imitate Christ and His obedience to it. So, being God's people and having been delivered from wicked slavery and having been brought into the kind slavery of Yahweh, the Israelites are now given commands. Point two this morning, first of all, reject other gods. Reject other gods. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, with each commandment, if there is a prohibition, there is also an implied command. If God is prohibiting having other gods before him, then he is also commanding, of course, for us to set him as the first and only God in our lives. And so what is demanded here is absolute and unrivaled devotion. That's what this command is. Negatively, to have no other gods before him. Positively, to set aside God as the recipient of absolute and unrivaled devotion. Literally, the wording here is, there shall not be for you other gods. What does that "for you" mean? There shall not be for you other gods. What is God demanding here? Calvin breaks it down into four things. One, worship. Two, trust. Three, invocation. And four, thanksgiving. Let me talk about these for a moment. First of all, what God is demanding in this command is worship. Unrivaled, undivided worship to him. So we must ask, dear Christian, dear friend, what has your adoration? What has your reverence in your life? Where does the wonder and the awe of your heart land? What do you gaze at in amazement and ponder on with appreciation? Is it God alone? Or are you distracted? Are you? Are there other things that practically, really, actually are the apple of your eye? Are there other things that you wonder at and are in amazement at and gaze at and delight in that are not God? That is a sin. Not only this, but it is also a command for healthy fear. This worship implies a healthy fear. So the question is, what do you esteem as greater than yourself? What do you look up to? Whom do you look up to? Who do you really submit to? What do you really allow to call the shots in your life? Is it your lusts? Is it the current of the world? Is it the idols of your heart? Is it the opinion of your friends or your family? Is it their voice that is stronger and louder than the voice of God in your life? This is a call to worship, but not only worship, trust. To worship God, to really fulfill this command, God is calling his people to trust him and him alone. So again, some probing questions would be helpful. Where do you, dear friend, find that deep, heartfelt assurance of the soul? Where do you go to find peace? What do you turn to feel good about tomorrow? Where do you place your hope for the future? Is it in the next check? In the stock market? In the housing market? In that person or that thing that you are counting, you are putting all your eggs in that basket, as it were? You have a misplaced hope, and you are breaking the first commandment of the law. This is also a call to invocation, Calvin says. Invocation. That is, when your soul is troubled, where do you turn to for help? Again, a good question. What calms your heart in the day of trouble? If I can be really practical, is it some substance? Is it something that you light? Is it something that you pour into a cup or drink from a bottle or watch on television? Where do you turn to soothe your soul? If it is not God, you have other gods before him. When you're stressed out, dear friend, dear Christian, when you are stressed out, go to him first. It's very simple. And then lastly, this is a call to thanksgiving as well. To have God as first place is for him to be the first object of thanksgiving. So when things do turn out well, what do you give the credit to? Your ingenuity, your hard work, your diligence, your brain, your smartness. Who gets the credit? When you think of all the good things that you enjoy in your life, and oh, there is much, who gets the praise for that? That's why it is good and healthy before every meal to thank God. And before you walk into your workplace, thank God. And after your shift, get into your car and thank God. And when you arrive to your destination safe and sound, thank your God. Everything should redound to his praise and thankfulness. He should get the credit for all of it. Now, we often think of the second command, commandment number 2, as the one about idolatry. But it's actually better to think of these two commands, commandment 1 and 2, as complementing commands regarding idolatry. Or better said, they are complementary commands regarding worship. You see, the first command tells us who we are to worship. The second command tells us how we are to worship. Now you might be thinking, you know, the Israelites have just been given this wonderful deliverance. Why in the world would the Israelites ever want to go to any other gods besides Yahweh? What's the draw? What's the lure? If we're honest, it's the same lure for us. In a word, syncretism. It's a fancy word that simply means the combination of different religions and beliefs. You see, the Israelites were constantly battling this mindset of syncretism. It is the and of religiosity, as opposed to the or of true religion. See, true religion says you got to pick a side. You got to pick one God and worship Him, this God. Casual Christianity, syncretistic religiosity, says, well, you can have that and this. Amen. That is dangerous to the Christian. Amen. You cannot have God and fill in the blank. Amen. This is nominal Christianity, in a word. Christ is simply an addition to my other idols. Is that true for you, dear friend? Is Jesus just an addition to your life? Or is He really, really everything? Now, we speak all the time of having other idols such as money and power, fame, success, entertainment, and pleasure. And those are true and legitimate idols that we should beware of and forsake, but there are other idols that are more acceptable, especially in the context of a church. Idols such as even family. Yes, family should not take the place of God. Family is not first. God is first. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's pretty straightforward. May we repent of idolizing our spouse or our children, neglecting God for the sake of them. Now, this does not mean that you neglect your family, because the family, your family, needs devout, zealous Christians in the church. And the church needs healthy families. But your family, as we'll see towards the end of our time this morning, a healthy family will only be healthy if the father, especially, but the mother as well, is 100% sold out with zeal for God. That is the path to a healthy family. Not vacations. There are other idols that we have in our lives. Politics is one that has risen to the top in recent years, where we care more about somebody's political views than their state before God. Comfort is another idol, where we just like where we're at, and don't bother me and don't ruffle my feathers. That's an idol. And really, the most dangerous idol is self. It's the idol of self. You see, this syncretism is this mindset that, you know, I want a God who will let me worship Him and my family. Worship Him and my comforts. Worship Him and me. Worship Him and power and money and fame and success and entertainment and pleasure. That is syncretism. That is idolatry. There is no God plus. It's God or. We hear this in our own hearts, don't we? On a week-to-week basis. You know, it comes out when we say, I'll go to church if there's no good game on TV. Or if my family isn't doing anything, or if I'm feeling up to it, then I'll go. you've made idols of these other things. God demands radical, exclusive devotion and loyalty. Nothing less. He requires here in this command an undivided heart. Plain and simple. This is echoed in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It does not say you shall love Yahweh your God and. But he gets it all. And out of a love for him, of course, your love for others flows. That is the second greatest command of the law, according to Scripture, according to Jesus himself. So having other gods before God, here the word, notice the wording, it's striking. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, before my face. It's one kind of evil for a wife to be an adulteress in secret, to have other loves while her husband is away. But it is an entirely different kind of evil for that same wife to bring her other loves home for dinner. Okay, is that real enough? To flaunt her promiscuity in front of her own husband. Dear Christian, this is what we all do when we go after other gods. Because we are doing it before him. We are always sinning in his face. Why? Because he is omnipresent. There is nowhere that you can go to hide from the face of God where he will not see exactly what you do and think and say. Now, sinner, this is what you do every day. Whether you believe it or not, God says it, it's true. And you must repent and turn to God for forgiveness. And believer, I trust that this would stir you up to reject all other gods. But let us never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled this command. Every moment of every day was filled with unrivaled and perfect devotion and love for his heavenly Father. Just imagine that. How difficult it is for you and how perfectly he did it. Oh, let us worship our spotless Savior. The jewel of perfection of Christ's righteousness is what the Father judges the believer by now. Instead of judging us by our own heaping pile of filth of idolatry, he judges you by that jewel of the perfect righteousness of Christ. On the works of Christ, not on your works, you are judged. And that is your only hope, dear Christian. Now, not only has God told us who we are to worship, but also how we are to worship. That is, we are to worship the right God and we are to worship the right way. Number three this morning, remove your idols. What is forbidden here is any divine image. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So very straightforward. For the most part, the word here is to carve out of wood or stone. So no part of creation is to stand as either a replacement of God or as a representation of God. As a replacement, there is to be no idol of a false or pagan god. You must not create some god of your own imagination and then create a statue or a drawing of that god. This also gets into your mind as well, though. It means that you must not have the wrong views or thoughts of the true God. Christian, you are not allowed to ignore certain truths about God because you don't like it or it's inconvenient for you. If you do that, and many churches do, if you do that, You are worshiping a god of your own imagination. You are worshiping an idol, not the true God of Scripture. Not only this, but the prohibition here is to have no idol of Yahweh, the true God, as a representation of him. And this is exactly what the Israelites did in Exodus 32. They made a golden calf, right? And it was not a golden calf of some pagan god. They said that calf was the God who brought them out of Egypt. And Aaron, after they made the calf, suggested, let's have a feast for it. And he called the feast a feast to Yahweh. Why is that so wrong? I mean, they're worshiping the true God. They worshiped and served that idol, provoking God to jealousy. Look at verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Notice how he brings up that relationship. I, Yahweh, your God, the same relationship that he reminded them at the beginning of this passage. So even if it is tied to the true God, making an image to represent or replace him is sin. So what God is essentially doing here is he is prohibiting us from infusing an object with spiritual efficacy. He is forbidding you, Christian, from assigning some sort of spiritual power and efficacy to an object. This means practically that there is to be no place for iconography in the church. We are not to fall into the sin of idolatry by having statues of God, angels, or saints as part of our corporate worship. And bare walls in a church is a product of the Puritan heritage. It's debatable as to whether they, as it in a sense, went too far and just had nothing on the walls. But that's a discussion for another time. What we're dealing with here is not just paintings or things in the periphery that do not get our attention. We're talking about things that we give spiritual efficacy to. We assign a spiritual importance to. Now, some religions will say, well, it's not worship. It's not worship. It's veneration. It's veneration. It's a fancy word that means worship. And the reformers challenged that by asking, really, is there really any practical difference between worship and veneration? There isn't. There is not. And even in the words of God here, the wording is to bow down. It is the act of participating in some sort of religious action in relation to that idol. That is forbidden. So any veneration or hallowing or respect towards an idol or a statue or anything else that is not God is strictly forbidden in Scripture. There must be nothing that we turn to in order to help us focus in prayer, to help us connect with God, or help us think about Him. He has given us everything we need in these pages by the Holy Spirit. Briefly, what about pictures of Jesus? This is a sticky subject. What about a beautiful, expensive painting of Jesus? What about a nativity scene? This commandment, and I get this and many thoughts, some key thoughts from our brother Kevin DeYoung. He's very helpful in his sermons on these commandments. This commandment, at the very least, cautions us about having pictures of Jesus. Not forbid, but cautions, at the least. Now, I say it is not a full-on prohibition from having pictures of Jesus, because Jesus was truly human. He had an actual body. He had an actual face. And he still does, by the way. However, today, we should never have a statue, a painting, or a movie, by the way, or a TV show. We should never view those things believing that it portrays Jesus fully as he truly was. Maybe it can be a representation about something about Jesus. But when you think of your Savior, you should not think of that Catholic actor. Okay? You should think about how he is revealed in Scripture. That is what should fill your mind's eye. After all, let us remember that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. So let us more strongly commit to teaching and preaching the truth of Christ so that pictures are obsolete, in a sense. Let us commit to know more of the incarnate word through the written word. And you can have your baby Jesus in the nativity scene. It's not a sin. But if you bow before it, or if you look at it in some kind of reverential way, and this is, by the way, is how we should think of idolatry, especially when it comes to physical idols. The Old Testament people, and in pagan idolatry in general, even, think of that statue as a phone with FaceTime, right? It is the device that is used to communicate to the reality, right? That's what FaceTime is. You have a screen, but you're not talking to you're not having a relationship with the phone. You're having a relationship with the person on the other side of that technology, right? Same thing with idolatry. That's what it does. You are using that item as a spiritual kind of FaceTime to relate to a greater reality behind it. That is what is forbidden in Scripture. You do not have to go to anyone or anything else to have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with Him directly, and especially through His Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh. Now, lastly, we need to wrap this up in the last just verse. The second half of verse 5, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The jealousy of God demands judgment. God's jealousy is the basis for his wrath. Nahum 1:2 says, a jealous God and avenging God is the Lord. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Zephaniah 1:18 says that all the earth will one day be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. So his jealousy is the basis for his wrath. So out of his righteous zeal for his own glory, God punishes all who refuse to worship him. That is his jealousy. Now here, what it's not saying, it is not teaching us that children pay for the sins of their fathers. Ezekiel 18 clearly teaches us that each person is responsible for their own sins and will pay the price of judgment for their own sins. So there are no generational hexes or curses. There are no demons that are passed from one generation to another. But there is the reality that a child can suffer the consequences of his father's sins. The father is an alcoholic, enslaved to much wine. There are consequences, damaging consequences, that the next generation bears. If a father takes advantage physically of his child, there are real consequences to that. damaging, horrifying consequences. In a more maybe trivial sense, if a father has debt, most often the family bears the weight of that debt. And even more so, if a father has gained a bad reputation in the neighborhood, the rest of the family and the generations to come bear that stigma. That is implied here, but what is certainly the teaching here is that often there is a great influence that a father or a mother has on their children, either for righteousness or for wickedness. Often children follow in the footsteps of their parents, especially fathers. Men, let this weigh upon you. You have an overwhelming influence on your children. Think again to the first commandment. Your response and your obedience to that first commandment has an overwhelming influence on your children. What this is saying is that when a child grows up to practice the same sins as his father, that child too will be judged by God. Those who share in the same sins as their father will come to also share in the same condemnation as their fathers. If a son hates God just like his dad, both are enemies of God. That's actually the wording here. They are enemies of God. Now verse 6 gives us the promise that the grace and power of God is not bound by our upbringing. So may you not think that, you know, I had a bad dad, and so therefore I'll be a bad dad. The gospel frees us from generational fatalism. It frees you from that, well, I that's all I can be, that's all I knew. Well, no, you know a good father now. And you can be a good father now by the power of Christ. And this is a warning to parents, especially you fathers. You, again, have a great influence for the life of your children. Your children will see if you take God seriously or not, and will be greatly influenced by your example, for better or for worse. If a son loves the Lord and obeys his commands just like his dad, both are promised the loving kindness of God. In fact, their love and obedience to God is proof that they have already been given the loving kindness of God. Now, as we close, the first two commandments that are given call God's people to worship the right God and to worship him the right way. For us as New Testament believers, these commands still hold true. Again, we are not fulfilling the old covenant by obeying these commandments, but we are obeying Christ. He came, again, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we are commanded to be like him, the perfect fulfiller of the law. And it is the deepest desire of the true believer to obey the law of God. After all, remember, essential to the new covenant is God's promise in Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, the law. So the new covenant has to do with the law, though in a different way. As a New Testament saint, the law of God has not been written on tablets of stone for us, but on your very heart, Christian. It is now your desire to obey God and to be like Christ in this way. And that new covenant that we enjoy and that we obey the law through, that new covenant promise was brought to you by the blood of Christ, where he said in Luke 22, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Your obedience to these things, dear Christian, is blood bought. And I trust that you want God to have no rival in your heart, and that you want to worship him truly and rightly. That is a law written on your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for not leaving us to ourselves to govern ourselves autonomously, but to be controlled and reigned in and actually even given freedom as we imitate Christ who obeys the law. Lord, I pray that you would use the law by your Spirit in the proper ways. Oh Lord, convict hearts so that that sinner would run to Christ for mercy, having been struck with how far he falls short, and that that believer who is convicted would strive after the same Christ, seeking forgiveness and patience and help to obey and to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we love you and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's...